I want to begin this morning by reflecting back upon a few things that we have concluded this past few evenings regarding the subject of worship. Worship is a universal phenomenon. Worship is not just for religious people. Worship is not just for Christians. It is a startling thing to understand that every single person is a worshiper. Everybody worships everywhere worship is taking place. Worship is the fundamental drive of life. Atheists are worshipers. Infidels are worshipers. Skeptics, although they would not want to admit it, are worshipers. Conservatives are worshipers. Liberals are worshipers. Lawyers worship. Insurance agents worship. Young people worship. Old people worship. People with great affluence worship. People in poverty, they too are worshipers. Why? Because man, by his nature, he ascribes worth to some things or to some people. And therefore, he is found as a worshiper. And you see, if a man is not found worshiping the true God, let it not be thought that he is not a worshiper. No, he's worshiping something or someone. And oftentimes, he worships himself. So the first thing we concluded this week is that worship is a universal phenomenon. We're all here today as worshipers. We notice also that we worship what we ascribe value to. That is what worth-ship is all about. It's the ascribing of value to something or to someone. And everything we do springs from our concept of what is important or what has value. Now, I remember about a year ago as I heard that there were two remaining tickets for the Super Bowl available. And they were priced at $24,000. Okay, for two tickets. And my immediate instinct, even though I'm a sporting enthusiast, is it's not worth it. Right? But to some person, it was worth it. Indeed, many tickets. And of course, that's one example of where people are prepared to part with massive sums of money. Why? Because they see worth. They see value in things or in people. And so what we ascribe worth to, the Bible describes as our treasure. It's our treasure. We all have treasure. And treasure is what we ascribe value to. And the Bible teaches that you're controlled by what you treasure. The scripture says that where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. That's where your homage will be. That's where your adoration will be. And you see, you're controlled then by what you treasure. We talked about heartless worship. Heartless worship of God, what is it? Heartless worship of God is an indication that your heart is not, you don't ascribe value to God because your heart's in another place. And of course, many people's hearts are with financial gain. And so if that's where their hearts are, that's what they ascribe value to. That's what defines their existence. They're worshipers of wealth. And that's one example. But again, many people are found worshiping many things. I then suggested to you that there is only one object of true intrinsic value. Remember the two categories of value? There is intrinsic and there is instrumental. We might also categorize these differences by objects or people having real worth and imaginary worth. Now, you may look on the real estate market and see a home that's worth $700,000. That's worth something. But if we could step back objectively and see our existence here on earth as being a short period of the existence we'll have, stepping out, looking that we're eternal creatures and we'll go on to eternity in a soul state, then I have to conclude that a house that's worth $700,000 when I die, it's imaginary worth. We're talking then about the fact that there's only one object of true worth. And that, of course, is God Himself. And that being said, false worship is to attribute worth to an illusion. It is to attribute intrinsic worth or value to someone or something that is only imaginary. Now, in the ancient world, false worship usually took the form of people bowing down before images or idols. People created representations of gods, usually in the form of a human being or some animal, and then they ascribed worth to that god, something regarding them as being very valuable. And they thought that the worship of that god would help them in the growing of their crops or in the protection of their lives from some danger or some evil. False worship became very superstitious. And alas, it was found to be them worshiping their own interests. I'll worship that god so long as my crops will grow. I said that type of worship, that type of false worship is found today. People worship things if they think that in the worship of them, they themselves will gain. If false worship in our day is sometimes expressed in looking to some projected exaggeration of a living person. Look at the fascination of North America with the idols of actors or actresses. Athletes, rock stars, we look at these people and we try to imagine what they're like and we ascribe value to them. Of course, it's imaginary value because they are like you and I, and that their souls, they're made of dust, and one day they'll be lowered into the ground, something true of us all. If false worship is attributing worth to something or someone that is not worthy, and it sets people up for disaster because people who put all their stock in wealth, let's say, when they lose that wealth, when that wealth is taken from them, oh, we see what people have done in recent times. They've jumped out of their office tower. Why? Because their stocks have plummeted. And now that god, they might not have seen it as a god, but that which they ascribe so much value toward, with that being gone, now they've got no hope. And they conclude life is not worth living. How sad, there's so many people who have come to that conclusion. Life is not worth living. And out of their emptiness and out of their despair, they turn to other things that promise them a return of a feeling of significance. I was reminded again in commercial on Broadway how many people would turn to drugs and alcohol. And they turn to substance to bring them again some feeling of significance. And the fact is that alcohol and drug addiction, these things are gods in themselves. And I say you are controlled by what you worship. And those addictions become cruel, cruel masters. And we see how there's a slavery, there's a bondage under them. And of course, these things never bring what they promise. So there is imaginary worth, but then there is true worth. And that brings me to where I want to begin today. Because I've suggested to you through this series that God alone is the object of worship because He alone is worthy. He's got worth. He's got value. God is the one who alone has intrinsic value. And that brings me to the question I want to put to you. What is God worth? What is God worth? How do we put a value on the eternal God? Because the worth of God becomes the theme of our worship. The theme of worship has to do with the worth of the object. And so we're today thinking then upon the theme of worship, and the theme of our worship has got to do with the worth of the object. God is the object. What's the worth of the object? Because that's got a lot to do with how we will worship. Can I suggest to you that God's infinite worth is His glory? God's infinite worth is His glory. Now, Forbes magazine is forever publishing magazine articles enumerating people's personal worth. Because as nations, we put a lot of stock in the question, well, what is he or she worth? And we're intrigued by the personal worth of celebrities and of politicians and of athletes and of executives. And in this continent, when we talk about personal worth, we generally think of it in terms of assets. Well, true worship has nothing to do with the assets of men. But it's got everything to do with the assets of God. What is God worth? Well, in Psalm 19, verse 1, there is a statement that tells us something of God's worth. We read there, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare. The word declare is a word that can otherwise be translated as an accounting or a counting out. So the heavens, you go outside on a starry night, you look up into the heavens, and the heavens are declaring something, or they're counting something, they're reckoning something. The heavens are counting out. What are they counting out? The glory of God. I suggest to you that the word glory is a word that talks about wealth. It's a word that we might describe as assets. And so the heavens are counting out the assets of God. The glory of God, then, refers to the infinite assets of God's intrinsic worth. And God's glory makes Him worthy of our worship. Let's think then about the glory of God. And let's think first of all of the glory of His name. I'm sure after the last Summer Olympics in Beijing, you would have been familiar with the name Michael Phelps. At least in America, we're very familiar with this name. He won more gold medals in a single games than any other swimmer in history. And after the games, it was said that his name was worth $100 million. So Michael Phelps is a household name in America, whether you know the Olympics or whether you know anything about swimming. His name right now is very, very wealthy. Of course, in America, there have been other great names. Take, for example, the 1928 gold medalist Johnny Weissmuller. Now, I've never heard of that man's name before because it was a name way before my time. Some of you might know that name. He was considered the greatest swimmer at that time. But you see how with the passage of time, a man's name, even if he's got a great name, that name loses its luster, because even the greatest people on this earth, their name is a thing that will pass with the passage of time. So today Michael Phelps has got a great name. Let's come back in 200 years and ask people, who's Michael Phelps? Some of you, of course, you'll not be here, but some may have heard of him, history fanatics perhaps, but the vast majority of people, it will only be a name that's passed into eternity. Oh, how different then is the name, the enduring name of God's glory. The Bible says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is worthy. His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. Now, Michael Phelps' name is great on this earth. But what man could ever be said of him that his name, the glory of his name is above earth and above heaven? And in Psalm 72, we have this phrase, they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and all men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. And so here the enduring quality of the name of God is likened unto the sun. But we know that God's name is more glorious than the sun, for He is the Creator, and He spoke all these things into existence. And then we've got another psalm, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. This is the united command of the Scriptures, that all nations are to praise Him. Now in America, and perhaps in Canada as well, Michael Phelps, that name's significant. Because the Olympics is a world event, other nations would know, but let's be honest, there are places that have never heard of Him. The name of God is so different. It transcends earth and heaven. It transcends the passage of time. And for that reason, then the prophet Isaiah said, cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Friends, let not any man be the object or the theme of your worship. And many people say, well, I would never worship a man, and yet you ask them what they think about eternity, and they'll give you their own opinion. Well, I tell you, I'm not prepared to step out into eternity with the thought, well, I think. Friends, what happens if what you think is wrong? Oh, would you turn to a revelation of a gracious God who states things not as you think or as I think or as this denomination thinks or that religion thinks, but things as they really are. And so we step out then holding on to a faithful revelation, and that revelation is of God and of His Son and of Jesus Christ. And you've got this remarkable statement, if we're talking about the worth of a man's name. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, that's Jesus, and given Him, listen, a name which is above every name. A name above every name. And that's the reason why Christ has got to be the theme of our worship. He's worthy. His name and the glory of His name is something that commands the respect of all creation. So we're talking about then the infinite worth of God as being His glory, and we're thinking about the glory of His name. Let's move on and think of the glory of His nature. In the psalm we read this morning, Psalm 150, verse 2, notice the phrase, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. So the Bible says that our God is a God of excellent greatness. Now we praise men for their greatness all the time. Starting to play hockey at the age of 3, living in Toronto, Canada, there was only one who had the name of the Great One. Of course, Wayne Gretzky, childhood hero. Here was a man who was great, at least when he stepped on the ice. And for other people, greatness comes in other forms. Some of you would revere great prime ministers or great investors or great artists or great musicians. The Bible says God is to be praised for His excellent greatness, His superlative greatness. You see, some people are great in some areas, but our God is great in everything that pertains to His being. John Daly's a great golfer, but he's not a great family man. And he's not a great man in terms of the relationships in his life. His greatness ends when he walks off the course. But the Bible tells me of a God who is great in His being. He is great in His wisdom. He is great in His power. He is great in His holiness. He is great in His justice. He's great in His goodness. He's great in His truth. He's a great God. With that in mind, think then of what the angel said upon the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. He shall be great. Friends, Jesus Christ is great in His holiness. He had no sin. There was a man who walked upon this earth who never sinned. He was great in His compassion. He came unto people who despised Him, who were jealous of Him. And yet as He hung upon the cross to save sinners from their sin, of those that nailed Him to the cross, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus Christ is great in His service. He came to this earth for one purpose. He came to this earth to save people whose worship was focused upon things that would only lead them to earthly misery and eternal damnation. He came to save our hearts and our minds so that we would see there is only one who is worthy of worship. There's only one who satisfies. It's God Himself. Jesus Christ then is great in His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on Him should have his sins forever saved, or for saved from his sins, and be one who was worthy to stand before Him. Let's move on then and think of the assets of God from another angle. There's the glory of His name. There's the glory of His nature. But what about the glory of His works? And again, I want you to look at Psalm 150 and verse number 2. There's another significant phrase. We are commanded to praise Him for His mighty acts. So praise God. Why? Because He has performed mighty acts. Let me suggest to you the acts of God under three headings. Think of the glory of His work of creation. Our God is a creator. And again, think of how we like to praise people who create. We praise men like Larry Page and Sergey Brin, the creators of the Google search engine that receives hundreds of queries every day, hundreds of millions of queries every day. So what an amazing thing Google is, right? It's defined or redefined the world as we know it. And we praise men who've got such ingenuity, such abilities. Back in 1867, people were praising a Russian chemist, Dmitri Mendeleev, and a German physicist, Julius Mayer, for the creation of the modern periodic table. Back then, that was an amazing thing. What a creation. So when I look at Google and I look at the modern periodic table, I could stand in amazement of men's abilities. But friends, by comparison, consider the creation of the largest object that is visible to the naked eye. The largest object visible to the naked eye is a small patch of light in the night sky, and it's known as Andromeda Nebula. And it's a galaxy, and it's a galaxy that's quite close to us. As far as galaxies go, it is 10 quintillion miles away. That's one with 19 zeros behind it. That's how close this galaxy is. The galaxy itself is 600 quadrillion miles across. And estimates are that there are billions of galaxies. So I suppose I could sing the praises of Larry Page and his partner Sergey Brin for the creation of Google. What's Google? What's Google when we look up into the night sky and see the creation of God that is so magnificent? And yet our God is a God of understatement, because the Scripture describes it all as His handiwork. In fact, when you come to the Genesis account of God's creation, that all the stars in the heaven and the creation of them is summarized in these few words: He made the stars also. That's our God. Why would we worship men when there's a God who is worthy of our attention because of His worth, His glory, the glory of His works, the glory of His creation? And see, that's the theme for worship. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. Why? For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were created. Psalm 95, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. There's one who's spoken creation into existence. In the book of Hebrews, you've got the comparison between Moses, a great man, and Jesus Christ, the God-man. And the comparison is like this: for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. O Lord, how manifold are thy works, in wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. O Lord God, said Jeremiah, behold, thou hast made the heaven and earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee. And so God's creation is never to be the object of our worship. That's pantheism. But God's creation can be the subject of our worship. God's creation is that of instrumental value, but it leads us alone to the one who's got intrinsic value. Don't worship God's creation, but worship the one who has brought all these things into existence. So when we're talking about the glory, the value of God, and we're looking at it under the title, the glory of His works, there is His work of creation. But there's a second aspect that is the work of His providence. Now, as a Canadian living in America, back at the Winter Games, I watched on as you hosted the Winter Olympic Games and did a great job of doing it. And I just thought, as I looked at the opening and the closing ceremonies, of the amount of choreography that's required to make everybody at the right time stand in the right place and do the right thing. And what kind of hours, the investment of time and energies to make everybody do so that as the world looks on, there's a spectacle that's worthy, at least of attention. And so the design and the arrangement of the individual steps and movements, that's an awe-inspiring task. Compare that to the providence of God. The providence of God, according to our shorter catechism, is His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. I want to talk about choreography. The providential God, who according to Romans 8 and 28, works all things together for the good of His people. And so Nehemiah remarks with wonder, Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone, and hast made the heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship Thee. Is it any wonder God is to be worshipped? I mean, not only the glory of His creative ability, but the glory of His preservation. How He sustains. Ever stop and think about every breath of oxygen that you take, how the perfect mixture of nitrogen and oxygen is balanced and maintained by the vegetative life of this earth? And if we were to have more oxygen, we'd perish, and if we had to have more nitrogen, but there's a balance there. And how do we explain that balance? As our God provides and He preserves our every breath, our every heartbeat, our God is worthy. But then there is another work, and this work is greater than the previous two. And here we might talk about the glory then of His redemption. You see, Psalm 19 and 1 tells us that the heavens count out the assets of God. They're declaring the assets of God. But as the heavens declare the assets of God, so do the saints. And Paul's talking of the Ephesian to the Ephesian church, and he said that we should be to the praise of His glory. Peter said it this way: but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. And so the Lord has created, the Lord preserves, but there's no work of our God like the work of redemption, the work of saving sinners from their sin, the work of God stooping to assume human flesh, to die in the place of sinners, assuming their guilt, assuming all their wickedness, becoming the just object of God's holy wrath or justice, laid it upon Him. All our sins were laid upon Him. And as He suffered and died, it was not the physical anguish, it was the spiritual anguish of being made sin for us, so that one day when we stand before God, we do not stand as condemned, for already one has been condemned in our place. And friends, that substitutionary work of the Lord on the cross was accomplished for a purpose, that those who were redeemed by that blood, the blood of God's only Son, may have within them this desire to sing the glory, the praise of this one who alone is worthy. And then when we come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we find people singing a new song, and their song is this: Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. And friends, today as the heavens declare the assets of God, we as His people who have been redeemed, we also now can count out His saving worth. And the hymn writer put it so well when he said, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like we His praise should sing. So if we're talking about God's infinite worth as being His glory, think of the words of the hymn writer Isaac Watts. He said, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. Join them all together. All are too mean to speak His worth, too mean to set my Savior forth. Friends, the English language does not have the ability to carry the laden glory of the Son of God and all of His majesty. We're talking about God's infinite worth, it's His glory. But from that then, and this relates to our worship, God's glory must characterize our worship. What I mean is that there's got to be a connection between how we worship and the worth of God. If God's glory is His worth or His value, then our praise must be according to His worth. And the theologian Stephen Charnock put it this way. He said, the excellency of the object requires a worship that is according to the dignity of His nature. Worship, he went on to say, is an act of the understanding applying itself to the knowledge of the excellency of God and the actual thoughts of His majesty. True worship, therefore, arises from the knowledge of God. The greater the knowledge of God, the greater will be the exercise of true worship. That's what the Psalms teach us. Psalm 47, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. And praise is not a mindless exercise, the repetition of choruses to the point where we really have no idea what we're saying. Praise is based upon the knowledge of the infinite worth of God. So true praise must always have an understanding. The psalmist said, the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. And so the function of believers then is to learn what God is like and to acknowledge Him, to ascribe that worth to Him, that value, that beauty, the character that the Bible says He possesses. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, Gospel Worship, he said this: we must labor to suit our worship to what there is in God so that our worship may be proportional in some measure to the nature of God Himself. Now, our worship could never be equal to His dignity. And I think when we look in glory and see the angels worship Him, their worship is much greater than ours in a sense. And yet through the work of the Holy Ghost, making us new creatures in Christ, stirring us up, the author of worship within our breast. Friends, our worship will in some measure be proportional to the dignity of God. I want you to notice the connection between God's glory and the worship we're commanded to render. Psalm 48:1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. See the connection? It's a connection between who God is and how we're to worship Him. Psalm 66:2, sing forth the honor of His name, make His praise glorious. Again, there's a connection between who God is and how we're to worship Him. Think of the motivation of Solomon in the building of the temple. He said, "And the house which I build is great." Why was the temple great? "And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods." And you see, what this amounts to is having high thoughts of God. Having thoughts of God that are thoughts that are revealed in the Scriptures as to who He is. This morning, in the Bible class, you were learning about God's eternality. And as we understand Him, and as we begin to piece together the revelation God has made of Him, His worth begins to impress us. And the danger of not having high thoughts of God is the opposite, of course, is having low thoughts of God. And see, that's what the ungodly have. They don't see God as being worth anything. And so last night when I handed a gospel tract to a man, I said, "Here is an explanation of the gospel," and his response was, "I don't need it." And you see, why would a man need the gospel if he had no value in God and God's Son and the saving power of Him? Why would he want to worship such a God? But oh, friends, if he knew that through the blood of Christ alone there was hope of reconciliation between him and God, his heart, like Isaiah's heart, would sink within and see, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, His glory filling the temple." The practical lesson then for us to remember is this, that the level of our worship will always be proportional or in proportion to how much we are impressed with the object of our salvation. If we're really impressed with God, well, it's going to come out in how we worship. So let me ask you, what does your worship say about who your God is? I feel sometimes we send a very poor message to a lost and a dying world. Because as they walk into our church on any given Sunday morning, I mean, what does our worship communicate to them about the greatness of God? And you know how easy it is just to make your way through the morning hymns and your heart's not in it, your soul's not in it. And that thought ought to rebuke us and send us back again to the Lord to work in us mightily, stir us up. So that our testimony to a lost and a dying age is a testimony of the greatness of God. Remember, worship is a response to divine truth. And the Bible tells us all about our God, and as we look at our God, then our worship has got to measure up in some measure. And that's what we looked at the beginning of our study here, that God is a spirit. And for that reason, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Bible tells us God's eternal. That is, in God's existence, there is no succession of time. How our eyes would be changed in worship if we saw God as eternal. We're so taken up with things of temporal significance. God is incomprehensible. Remember what He said to the Samaritan woman? "There's coming a time when I won't worship in Jerusalem, or you won't worship in Jerusalem, or in Mount Gerizim. The worship of God will be everywhere, as God is everywhere." God is living. Isn't that a rebuke to dead worship? God is almighty. He is a strong God. God is omniscient. He knows and He understands. We can't come to the Lord then offering lip service of our hearts far from Him. God is wise. God's holy. God's merciful. God's just. God is faithful. And when we put all of His attributes together, there we've got His glory, His infinite worth. And His worth must then stimulate within us a worship that is proportional to who He is. And friends, as we conclude this morning, let me suggest to you that worship is not just our duty, but worship is our happiness. Happy is that people whose God is wealth. Happy is the people whose God is the sporting activities of America, North America. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Are you no child of God? The worth of the Lord through the Scriptures satisfies, gives you great joy to know that what you're worshiping alone, He alone is worthy. Worship is a universal phenomenon. Don't come here today and think that you're not a worshiper. You are. We worship what we ascribe value to. What is it you treasure? There's only one object that is of true worth. Step out into eternity and ask yourself, is what you're living for now worth dying for? The level of our worship will always be in proportion to how much we're impressed with the object of our worship. Are you impressed by your God? If your God is anything less than the one true and living God, then you're in danger of being disillusioned. What is your God worth? God's infinite worth is His glory. And God's glory must characterize our worship. What an object we have for in the worship of our God. And what a theme we have for worship in His glory. May God give us then all, every worshiper here today, to know that there's only one who alone is worthy. And may our song forever be, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, slain for the redemption of sinful men and women like you and me." May God's name be forever blessed. Let's pray.